Open our Bibles, shall we, to John chapter 17. And I just want to read a few verses, and I only come to these verses right at the end of what I want to say. My prayer is not, receive this, sorry, 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world. The context is Jesus praying for his disciples. He's praying for us. This is what they call the real Lord's Prayer. We speak about Matthew chapter 5, the Lord's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer, but this is the Lord's Prayer where the Lord was praying for himself, he was praying for his disciples, he was praying for the church. And so he's praying with us in mind. And he says this, he said, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they, my disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. That's what he wants us to have, the full measure of his joy. I have given them your word. That's to us. He's given his word. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I'm not of the world. So even though it's hard for us, he goes on to pray this in verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. No trapdoor theology here. He keeps us in the world, and he just wants us to, he prays that we'll be protected from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Let them be set apart by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is where he passes on his baton, if you like, of evangelism to us. As you have sent me, Father, I have sent them. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. Okay. Christianity is culturally transportable. Now, I do wish that we were all had the Bible studies focusing on what we preach on, because the first question the Bible studies is going to be asking is, what does it mean for Christianity to be cultural transportable, and is it true? I mean, I say this here. Here I stand four stairs above contradiction, and you may or may not agree with me, but if you went to your Bible studies to discuss this, you could say, I don't agree with John, and you'd have opportunity to discuss it. But I'm making a statement because I believe it's true. Christianity is culturally transportable. In other words, peoples in different cultures can become Christians without having to embrace a Western culture, specifically our brand of Western culture. And I think this is a lesson the Jerusalem Jewish church learned after the meeting they had with Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15 of Acts. And this we had a look at the beginning of our AGM last week or the week before. As we saw then, circumcision, so dear to the Jewish Christians, had now become a Jewish Christian tradition and not a salvation requirement. And the church agreed. The church made a decision. Christianity is transportable to the Gentile Christians, and Gentile Christians didn't have to embrace Jewish culture. They didn't have to be circumcised. Now, that fact, and you might not think it's a fact, and you can discuss it at the Bible study, that is important to remember in these days, because more and more the people to whom we are witnessing right here in our community are culturally different from us. The people to whom we are witnessing in our community are culturally different from us. 40 years ago, when we witnessed to those in our community, even though they were not Christian, we all shared a common value system. Just two examples. We shared a dress code. We all went to the movies in a jacket and tie, for goodness sake. Remember those days? And of course, if you go to movies in a jacket and tie, you'll come to church in a jacket and tie. We shared that value system. We were culturally the same. And we also shared the value of what was polite and what wasn't polite. Any younger person would willingly vacate their seat for a woman or an older person. We just did that. Today, I mean, those of you who've been on the tube in London will know just how those young oaks just are fussing their seats, eh? I mean, nothing moves them because they have a different value system. Today, us older people still embrace those values. But when we are among younger people, we feel as though we're in a different culture. And I know that many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, it's not just us who have noticed that. Social scientists have actually categorized the differences for us by talking about the various generations and the cultures associated with the different generations. You've got the traditionalists or the silent generation, those born before 1945, and a lot of us are in that group. Say they have a particular culture, a particular way of seeing things. And then we have what they call the baby boomers, born from 1946 to 1964. And again, a number of us are in that group, and we have our own cultural way of doing things. They were followed by what they call Generation X, those born from 1965 to 1976. They are culturally different again. And then we have what we call the millennials, or the Generation Y, born from 1977 to 1995. Different from us. The selfie generation, okay? We didn't have stuff to do that in those days, but all they do is, you know, that's what they do. And even worse than them are the centennials, born 1996 and later. I mean, we look at that and we think, from what planet? If you are a baby boomer or a silent generation, you think, from what planet? They don't. That's their culture, okay? Now, each of those generations have their own recognized, and listen to this, recognized and documented cultural norms. Their culture has they do things in a particular way. But the groupings with the most in common, the changes kind of got more and more radical as time went by. The groupings with most in common are the traditionalists and the boomers and maybe even the older Generation X's. But when we get to the millennials and the centennials, well, they may as well be from another country, even though they live on our doorstep. Even though they live on our doorstep. And here is what we must not forget. They do live on our doorstep. And we want them in the church. They do live on our doorstep. And we want them in the church. Now, work it out for yourself. If our church comprises mainly the first 3.5 generations, and the unchurched are from the culturally different millennial and centennial group, then it's obvious we are doing cross-cultural mission work. I want you to follow that logic. And if in your Bible study you can talk about that logic, okay? We are doing cross-cultural mission work. And this morning, last week we started with this whole thing about evangelism, but this morning I want us to continue with that as we look more at the how-to. Now, what is a cross-cultural missionary? A cross-cultural missionary is someone who goes to a place, and in the old days they used to go to a place where the culture is different from their own in order to invite those who are different from their own to embrace the love of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about it. When we become a Christian, we become citizens of a different kingdom. And those whom Jesus misses most, those who do not yet know Jesus, those who have not yet embraced his love, well, we know that generally speaking, they are different from us. And surely this means then that we have something to learn from missionaries who have had experience in working in a cross-cultural context. You see, cross-cultural missionaries have learned from their mistakes. And I put that up as a picture of their mistake. In times past, when missionaries went into different places, what they did was live in Western-style compounds. And so in the midst of Africa, you'd find this little enclave of Westernism. More than that, the gospel that they were preaching was a gospel that kind of was equated with Westernism. And the conversion to Christianity meant that those local people had to embrace the Western culture. They would be singing 16th century hymns in old style English in the middle of Africa in a musical genre totally unfamiliar to them. They had to lose their local dress code and embrace a Western dress code. and adopt the culture of the missionaries. Those early missionaries, I want to say, wouldn't distinguish between gospel and culture. Maybe they couldn't, I don't know, but there just wasn't a differentiation between gospel and culture. But they and we have learned from their mistakes, and they were mistakes. Today it is widely recognized that that model was in fact the wrong model, and so a new model of doing cross-cultural mission work needed to emerge, and it did. And those of us who want to impact with the gospel generations different from ours, and therefore a culture different from ours, we need to recognize at least two things. We need to recognize that there is a cultural difference between the generations, and secondly, therefore, that cross-cultural mission model is a model that we need to look at very carefully if we want to impact on the community in which we live. So, how do we go about engaging those whom Jesus misses most? Especially engaging those who are culturally different from us. And we get help from an unexpected source. Professor George Hunter has studied the approach St. Patrick and the Celtic Christians did mission work in a particular way 1600 years ago when they came from England to do mission work in Ireland. When's St. Patrick's Day, by the way? Eh? Okay. Well, this is just too falach that we're doing with him, but I like to say I'm accommodating our Irish people this morning by focusing on St. Patrick. But he came across, and he had an approach, which this Professor George Hunter actually looked at his approach. Those early missionaries worked happily alongside the culture of those they evangelized. They were able to adapt worship and church life to the indigenous patterns that they encountered in Ireland. And if we are to succeed in reaching the unchurched, then we must begin by learning from their experience. In AD 432, St. Patrick went across to evangelize Ireland, and one of the most important approaches that he adopted was this. It was to treat outsiders like insiders. He worked on the following assumption. He worked on the assumption that people needed to belong before they would be willing to believe. Now, the old model was that you want to do anything, you better believe exactly what I believe before you can do anything. So way back then, St. Patrick said, no, they've got to feel a sense of belonging, and then they can get involved, and then they will see about what we want them to believe. If those we want to evangelize remain outsiders, they have no opportunity to witness firsthand what we believe. They don't see what we want them to buy into. They don't see the benefits of what we believe. And so Patrick and his missionaries lived very close to the villagers. They invited the villagers into their homes as often as possible. They wanted the villagers to experience what Christianity looked like in practice. He wanted them to feel at home among Christians. Patrick treated outsiders like insiders, and we can do the same. But it wasn't only Patrick who did that. Remember Jesus and Matthew. Jesus went to a party that Matthew had for his tax collector friends. It attracted a lot of criticism from the religious leaders, but it won Matthew to Christ. Jesus made Matthew feel like an insider. Jesus was criticized again with Zacchaeus. There he saw Zacchaeus out on the fringes. He was shunned by everybody. Jesus spoke to him, invited him in, went to his house for a meal. Zacchaeus was treated like an insider, and he was won for Christ. We can invite people different from us for a meal. We can invite them for coffee. We can invite them to join us in different activities. And once they feel that they belong, it makes it easier for them to believe. And yeah, is a way that we can make people feel like insiders. As Patrick did, we can talk about everyday issues. Issues with which people are concerned in their everyday lives. I want you never to forget that people who don't know Jesus, they're probably not overtly looking for Jesus. It's true, there is a greater degree of spirituality among people today than there was 20 years ago, but that doesn't mean that they automatically see Jesus as the answer. 20 years ago, 40 years ago, Jesus was kind of the only alternative to not being a Christian. Today there are so many alternatives that people don't automatically say, well, Jesus is the person I'm looking for when they are not yet Christians. So let's not assume that they're looking for Jesus, but for sure, the people with whom we live and move and want to evangelize, they're interested in the weather, they're interested in their children, they've got accounts to be paid, they've got their job, they've got the cricket score. And our willingness to chat about these things shows that we care for them in totality. We're interested in the whole person. We're not just focusing on their soul, you know, whatever that is. And so as obvious as it may be, small talk becomes an important tool of evangelism. Conversations with people is what Jesus did between his preaching and teaching. Patrick also spoke about everyday issues, and so should we. You see, it's only by talking to people, just talking to them without an agenda, that we will learn about the person. It is only in conversation with people that we might find the opportunity to talk about Jesus and what following him is all about. And as I say so often, our own testimony, we should write it down. We should get it down so we can give it in 2 minutes, so we can take 10 minutes to give our testimony. Because in everyday conversation, making small talk with people, it's just so easy to slip in. This is what Jesus did for me. Conversationally. Know how to give your testimony. And especially for those of us who are older, I want you to know, and I've said this so many times, but you never believe me, young people actually say we enjoy it when the older people show an interest in us and want to make small talk with us. They enjoy it. It's what St. Patrick did, going from 5th century England to 5th century Ireland. It's what the Fosters did, going from Western USA and South Africa to the jungles of Panama. They had to learn to engage in small talk, to learn about the culture in which they were working and to find opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Here's something else we learned from Patrick. He looked for the good in people. He looked for the good in people. Now we know, and you don't have to tell me, we know from Scripture, when we rebelled against God and the fall took place, every part of us became in some way tainted. We know that. But here's another equally valid truth. We are all created in the image of God, and that image might be cracked, but we still have a propensity for doing good. Not doing good in order to earn salvation, of course not. But we can still do good things even if we don't know Jesus. And Patrick was intentional in looking for opportunities to recognize good in people. And he did that for a reason. It was a way of letting the people feel the truth. God so loved the world. If he could recognize something good in them, they could feel the love of God in some way. Now, sometimes it's going to be really difficult to recognize good in people, but it's possible. For example, here's somebody, you're busy talking to somebody and they say, you know, I limited myself to only one beer on Friday night. I wanted to be the designated driver so that my friends could kind of drink to their heart's content. Now, almost without thinking, we want to say, well, they shouldn't get drunk. Or you're just facilitating their drunkenness. Be honest, those sort of comments come really easily to mind. But what stops us from choosing to say something like this? Wow, that's real friendship. What prompted your generous act? Maybe you won't get another chance to talk to that person. But if another Christian talks to them in future, they are more likely to give them an ear if something good was recognized in them rather than immediately criticized. You are a link in the chain, and you're just giving an impression that we aren't all critical, self-righteous people, because that's the That's the stereotype which people have. Remember our theology? God loves that person. Even that person who said that they gave up their drinking on a Friday night. God loves that person. Jesus came to seek and save that person. Right now, God is busy drawing that person to himself. And we are called to be witnesses to that person. That's our theology. This means we have the responsibility to keep the possibility of dialogue going, if not for ourselves, for the next link in the chain. Remember, we are cross-cultural missionaries, and a designated driver may be culturally foreign to us. So we need to adopt a model of doing cross-cultural mission work, which allows us to keep the dialogue going, and a method that has been shown to work in sharing the love of Jesus with people. Now, not all situations with which we are confronted will be as easy as dealing with a designated driver. What do we do when we're in conversation with somebody and they tell us that she and her new boyfriend had an amazing naughty weekend? How do we respond to that? Well, I guess it depends what we want to communicate. We can look shocked and tell them, well, we really aren't into that sort of thing because we're Christians, you know. And if we are really bold and on fire, we might add, and God wouldn't approve, which he doesn't. We could say that. But if we responded like that, would it give the person the idea that the Father loves them? Would it give them the idea that the Father longs for intimacy with them? And I just want to make it personal for you. I know that there are people here whose son or daughter is not walking with the Lord. Now, imagine that you are a parent and your son or your daughter is not walking with the Lord, and your son or daughter is in conversation with another Christian and tells them, I had an amazing naughty weekend. What response would you want that Christian to have to your son or your daughter? Would you want them to wag their finger at your son or daughter and say, oh, God doesn't approve, you know? Or would you prefer it if that Christian somehow managed to stay in conversation with your son or your daughter? What would you prefer? What would you prefer if it were your son or your daughter? Here's the truth. Doesn't matter who we are with, we can know God loves that person. We can know that he misses them, that he longs for intimacy with them. We can know for sure that God is busy wooing that person. It might be your son or your daughter. He is busy wooing them back. And that we are to be witnesses, and God wants to use us in that situation. So, how is it possible not to condone a naughty weekend but to stay in conversation? Well, I remember, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I posed this exact scenario at our evening service, and I wondered to the evening congregation, well, how can we do that? And then I suggested, and I suggest again, maybe we want to learn to say, wow. I mean, particularly Isabel, quite fascinated by that wow. Do you remember Isabel? Wow. You see, if they tell us about that, we say, wow. We don't condone it, but we're not condemning them. And hopefully we are staying in conversation with them. And hopefully we communicate the fact that Jesus loves them. Unless you think that I'm going off the rails here a little bit, it's what Jesus managed to do. How would you communicate love without approving behavior in the situation with which Jesus was confronted? When a woman caught in the very act of adultery was brought to him, how would you communicate love without condemnation? My guess is that most of us would be like those Pharisees, want to pick up stones and say, well, naughty girl, bah, bah, bah. Everyone knows she's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner. Jesus knows she's a sinner. How do you leverage a situation like that to communicate love without approval? Well, Jesus did, didn't he? Jesus never condoned what she was doing. Yet Jesus was able to communicate his love for her. St. Patrick, as a cross-cultural missionary, was intentional in doing that, and we need to follow his example. In other words, we want to treat outsiders like insiders. We want them to feel accepted. So we try and chat about everyday issues, about the things they experience as important, and we look for the good, as difficult as it might be, to affirm the person without condoning what hurts Jesus. And it's a challenge, isn't it? And the question is, are we willing to embrace that challenge? And that's why, and if in case you were wondering, I am coming back to John chapter 17. That's why I'm using that text, because in our text, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying for you and me. And in his prayer, he acknowledges that it is hard to be his disciple in the world. It was hard for Jesus. Of course it will be hard for us to be his disciples, which means it's hard, for example, for us who are older, the traditionalists and baby boomers, to engage meaningfully with millennials and centennials. It's hard. Not in a way that it's going to be hard that we're going to lose our lives or anything, but it's hard to leave our comfort zone in order to meaningfully engage with these people. And yet, what does Jesus pray for us? Does he ask Jesus to take us out of the world? Maybe in this context, to take us from the church, or to take them from it, to put them in a different church? Does he ask the Father to make it easy for us? No, he doesn't. Even though it's hard to be his disciple, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The evil one can attack us in different ways, but his aim is always the same. He wants to thwart the plans of God for the salvation of those for whom he died. And we know this. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That was his plan. For the salvation of the world. And Jesus has now returned to the Father, but not before he commissioned us. As the Father has sent me, send Jesus, I'm sending you into the world. This is why Jesus prays for us. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. How can he pray that? How can he ask that we be taken out of a difficult situation when for this very reason he has sent us into the world? But that you would protect them from the evil one. Don't let the evil one discourage you, Jesus is praying. Don't find it hard to evangelize, that you stop evangelizing. This is what Jesus is praying for us. Listen to what he's praying for us. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. We are not. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This makes us foreigners among the people we evangelize. This makes us cross-cultural missionaries trying to present the gospel to people whom Jesus loves, but who are different from us. They are not of the world, says Jesus, but my prayer is not that you would take them from the world. Rather, what I'm asking you, Father, is this. Rather, that you protect them from the evil one, because no matter how challenging they find it to evangelize, as you have sent me, I am sending them. That's what he's praying for us. 2,000 years ago, he had us in mind, and that's what he prayed for us. Any cross-cultural work is challenging, and when they look like us, those we want to evangelize, talk like us, live where we live, and yet act so differently from us, it makes it doubly challenging. But never forget, Jesus has prayed for us. Now let's go in the strength we have and be what we are, those sent by Jesus into this world to let those who do not yet know it, that Jesus loves them. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we know that you have entrusted us with the success or failure of your mission in this world. Lord, as we look back through 2,100 years of church history, we know that in large measure we have been successful in what we have done with this commission. But we also know, Lord, that at every generation, the church is one generation from extinction. And Lord, we are that generation. We are standing on that brink. And Lord, we need to do what the church has done throughout the millennia, recommit ourselves to telling people that you love them very much, and that there's a way that they can have sins forgiven and become part of the family of God. And Lord, as the method has changed throughout the millennia, the gospel hasn't. It's the same message. Help us to be careful that we present it in a way that the current generation understands it. In Jesus' name, amen.